Our scripture text for this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. This is, of course, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and authoritative word, so let us pay careful attention to them. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. As your word was just read, I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would enjoin himself now to the preaching of your word and to the hearing of your word. I pray, O Lord, that your people here gathered together would be edified and sanctified by these words. I pray that your Son, our Lord and King, would be exalted and magnified through these words. And I ask for your help in bringing about proper application from your word here this morning. Lord, hear our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the last time we met, we were and read from Ephesians in chapter 2, and now we come to Ephesians chapter 4. I don't know if you can tell, but I've been in my personal reading the book of Ephesians. And so I thought I'd share with you some of the things that I've been thinking through with respect to this glorious book. There will be some themes that overlap from the last time we met. We talked about reconciliation. We talked about what it means to be reconciled, and how Paul is moving us in this letter to understand God the Father's work in redemption and sending forth his Son, and the Holy Spirit being poured out, uniting us together in Christ in reconciliation. And so Paul is in chapters 1 through 3, he's really laying the foundation, the work of the gospel. He's telling us what the Father has done in Christ and by his Spirit. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul moves into the applicational part of his letter. The rubber meeting the road, so to speak. The part where he says, this is who you are, and because of who you are, this is what you are to do. This is how you are to act. Ephesians chapter 4 is a glorious chapter. We only have time this morning to look at the very first six verses. But if you have time later today or throughout the week, you ought to read chapter 4. And in a day where the question of what is the church, who is the church, how ought the church act and respond and look in today's world, chapter 4 is a glorious chapter. It really does a great job in giving us a lot to think about with respect to who the church is. And so that's really what we're going to look and think about this morning. And then in this afternoon's text in 1 Peter, we're going to look again at another aspect from another apostle in 1 Peter of the church and what the church is. And so this morning we're going to look at 1 through 6 in chapter 4. And in these passages, Paul exhorts us to walk in a worthy manner of our calling, and he's going to speak about unity. Unity. Now, in the book of Ephesians, there's really two kinds of unity. Not just the book of Ephesians. Really, the scriptures speak of two kinds of unity. There's a unity where we will be fully, truly, completely unified in glory. And this unity is a unity that we possess in an already not yet kind of way. So there's that unity. But then there's a unity that we ought to be seeking to maintain. An actual unity that we ought to be seeking to maintain. So there's a unity in which we possess it because we possess the work of the Spirit. We possess the indwelling Spirit himself. But that unity won't be fully ours until glory. But then there's a unity that we ought to put into practice in actual everyday Christian living with one another. I hope that makes sense. And it's this first part of unity that Paul's speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. We have a duty and responsibility to walk out this kind of living in a daily, day-to-day living with one another as the body of Christ. So the point of our text this morning, the thesis, if you may, is this, that we are called, we are exhorted to walk together in unity. And we are to do so because of the unity of God himself and the unity of the calling which we share. We have a calling from God, and that is a calling in which we all share and possess. And because God is unified, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so then us, as the body of Christ, we ought to be a people who seek to be unified. So we have 2 points for our consideration this morning. 2 points. The first is the exhortation. The exhortation for the church to be unified. And this comes in verses 1 through 3. The second point is the foundation. The foundation of our unity is the unity of God. And that comes in verses 4 through 6. So we have the exhortation and the foundation. And again, the purpose for us this morning is that we are a reconciled people. And because we are reconciled, Paul exhorts us to walk together in unity. As a redeemed and reconciled family of God, on the basis of the unity of God himself and the very call from which we have in God. So let's turn to our first point this morning. Paul begins by saying, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul commands us. Translated here, beseech, exhorts. Paul exhorts us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The question then that we ought to ask is, what is this calling? What is this calling? Now, for time's sake, we're not going to read chapter 1 of Ephesians. But again, if I may lovingly exhort you to pick up your Bibles at some point later today or throughout the week, read Ephesians chapter 1. And since I've exhorted you or lovingly commended the reading of both Ephesians 1 and chapter 4, you might as well just read the whole thing. Can never go wrong reading Ephesians. Can never go wrong in reading God's Word. But for time's sake, we're not going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. But Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us what this calling is. Suffice to say, this calling is a divine summons. And this divine summons is irrevocable. It is from above. It is holy. And it brings about ultimate hope and salvation. And we are called to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, which is to say that we are called to, our walk is to match that of the faith that we profess. We are called to actually walk out our faith together. We are holy, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we have been reconciled, and therefore we are commanded to walk in that manner. Walk in a way that gives evidence of the very fact and reality of these things in which Christ has done for us. In a very real sense, Paul is telling us, don't be hypocrites. Don't be hypocrites. Don't profess one thing and do another thing. Your doing in this life, your doing in Christian living ought to be and look like that which you profess. And here, Paul tells us that it's to look that way together as a body, as a new people of God. So we are to have this unity together. Now, what I love about Paul is that Paul doesn't just throw out this abstract, vain walk a Christian life. No, Paul actually, he tells us what this looks like. He tells us what it looks like and how we are to do it. And he says this, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness. With all lowliness and gentleness. The ESV translates this humility. With all humility can be translated in a various differently. The New King James brings it out just as good as the ESV. But this may be new to you, but in the Greco-Roman world, those words translated as lowliness and gentleness were not very virtuous words. Remember, the Greco-Roman world is a world of honor and shame. Humility was not high among their list of virtues. And I honestly, if I'm going to be honest with you here this morning, I think that that's very true in the day in which we live. When was the last time you heard a politician humble himself or herself to admit they were wrong? In fact, I'm starting to believe that the word humility and the word politician don't go together at all. So we're living in a day where those words really are not virtuous words. Those vices, those attitudes are not virtuous in our context and in our culture. I want to say something too that may be a little bit startling to you, but I really believe it. I think it's very easy to fake humility. I think it's very easy to fake lowliness, gentleness. In a social media day, in a highly technological age in which we live, it's pretty easy to get on social media, to like a few likes, to tweet a tweet, or to like a tweet. I don't do Twitter, so if my language of Twitter is not up to par, I apologize. The only social media I do is Facebook, and that's quite enough for me. But my point is that in a world in which we live, which is highly technological, it is very easy to fake doing the things that Paul is talking about here today. It's easy to do it. We're probably guilty of it if we're being honest. We're probably guilty of putting on a show. But Paul doesn't allow us to do that because, again, Paul doesn't just throw these words out in an abstract way. He tells us what it looks like. He tells us what lowliness and gentleness looks like by saying this: with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. How are we to show humility. How are we to show gentleness? By bearing with one another in love. I usually don't do this, and I'm not going to pronounce the Greek or anything. I'm just going to give you some definitions of the words that Paul uses here in this text. The verb that he uses means this: exercising self-restraint and tolerance, to endure, to put up with when faced with something disagreeable, annoying, or difficult. Anybody who has a brother or a sister can say amen, right? We know what it is like to have an annoying person to deal with. And that's what Paul's talking about. See, it's easy when things are good. It's easy when you got when in a relationship, it's you like the same things, you share the same interests, etc., etc. But it becomes hard when there's an annoyance. It becomes even more hard or harder when someone has injured you, someone has done harm to you, to patiently bear with them. Paul uses another text in Colossians, virtually almost identical in the way that he talks about it. The only addition that he brings is by saying, forgiving one another. We are to forgive. We are to be a people who forgive. Why? It's pretty self-explanatory. We've been forgiven. We know forgiveness. We know that we stand before a holy God. And we know that as we stand before a holy God, we are sinners in His sight. And if it were not for the grace of God covering us in Christ's righteousness, that we would be just as guilty before Him. We have received God's grace. We have received His mercy. We've received His forgiveness. Therefore, we ought to be a people who forgive our brothers and sisters who have done harm to us. Whatever it may be, that's what we ought to do. And we show this in long suffering and bearing with one another in love. And Paul says here that essentially the motive for dealing with a hard brother or sister is love. It's the same love that Christ has for you, that redeeming love. And it's the love that we ought to have for one another in Christ's body. And then lastly, Paul tells us that our walking together needs to include being zealous for the unity. We're being zealous. Endeavoring, another way is to say zealous, being zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why does Paul say that? Paul says that because he knows too well that we are sinners, and that sinners like to be divisive. That sinners like to do the exact opposite of what Paul is exhorting us to do. Paul writes elsewhere of vices when he says anger, jealousy, envy. These are words that destroy unity. These are words that tear families apart. These are words and vices that destroy churches. I'll just choose one. Envy. Envy, a feeling of discontentment, resentful longing of someone or someone else's possessions. Envy. Ephesus, the city in which Paul is writing to the church in which they live, was not a unified city. There was a long-standing rivalry between Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, as each city vied for claims of special allegiance to Rome to receive special treatment. In the city, there were many gods. Many gods besides the one city god, or the god of the city, Artemis. And so Paul knew what it was like to have division. And unfortunately, in many churches, there's much division. Paul's telling us that we must be zealous. We actually need to concentrate on being united together. We actually have to focus on this because it can be so easy to be disunified. We have to focus. We have to be zealous for maintaining, keeping watch over each other and seeking to be in unity with one another. My wife and I, we got done watching the Netflix series Waco. Waco, I don't know if you've seen it. To be completely honest, I'm still thinking through how I feel about that whole situation. It was a Netflix series, and then after that we watched the documentary of the Waco series as well. And it was basically, if you don't not familiar with the story, the Branch Davidian cult, David Koresh, the cult leader, and the standoff. To this day, it is the longest standoff in law enforcement history. I think it was 51 days, 51, 52, something like that, days of a standoff between them and the FBI. And one of the things that was interesting was right away, the head FBI negotiator, and he had no problem admitting this, and you could tell in the recordings that they had, that they shared, that this was his objective. His objective from day one was to try to create a rift between one of the head elders in the group and David, the cult leader himself. And he wanted to do that because he knew that if he could create division between them two, then it would be easier to attack and easier to get them to crumble. And that's what he wanted to do. Well, Satan does the same thing from the very beginning. That's Satan's plan. Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. That's the plan of the enemy. I am a father of now five little ones. And I can tell you, that's their plan too. Divide and conquer. Mommy, can I do this? No, you may not. Daddy, can I do this? Wait a minute, didn't your mom just tell you no? Divide and conquer. So we have to be zealous to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, Paul telling us how to do it. In the bond of peace. See, we have peace. We have the peace of Christ. Paul talked about that last time in Ephesians chapter 2. We have the reconciling peace of Christ. And it's that peace that the Spirit provides. It's that unity that the Spirit provides for us. And it's that unity that we ought to be zealous to keep and maintain. And he grounds this unity, again, not in some vain, abstract notion of unity, right? We today, there's a call to unity almost everywhere. Everywhere we go. We talked about this last time. We hear it everywhere, right? We see it in places like the Gospel Coalition, Gospel Unity. We see it everywhere. But Paul's not basing this unity in some vain, abstract way. He's bringing it and basing it in the foundation of the very unity of God himself. And that leads to our second point. And with a very short amount of time left, I promise I will be brief. But we come to the second point. The foundation of our unity is the unity of God. Now, the first thing I want to show you is that there is a repetition of the word one in 4 through 6. It's used 7 times in these 3 verses. Just a good Bible reading reminder that if an author uses a word that many times in a very short amount of time, he's trying to communicate something to you. He's telling you something. It's important for Paul to tell you what he's telling you because he uses one 7 times. 7 times. So pay attention, is what Paul's saying. The second thing to notice that is of the 7 times in which one is used, 3 of those times it's used to describe the oneness of the 3 persons of the Godhead. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Now, I want to be careful because there wasn't a lot of commentary on the precise order that Paul gives us. But you might have noticed that it's not the typical Trinitarian order, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now I think Paul does that purposefully, starting with the Spirit, then calling us to the Lord, and then ending with the Father, or God and Father himself. And I think it's important because what he's telling us is he's piggybacking off of the phrase, the unity of the Spirit. And he's saying that this unity, which is founded upon the unity of God, is given to us by the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us this unity, and it's a unity that we have in Christ and from the Father. I think that's what Paul's doing here when he gives us that order. The Spirit is the operating principle giving life to the church through Christ and from the Father. And just as we all have one body, just as we have one nature, so too the body of Christ has one Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Lord, and of God the Father. And it is the Spirit who calls us. It is the Spirit who regenerates us. It is the Spirit who grants us faith, who places us in union with Christ. And then secondly, we have one calling to the one hope. Getting back to what we talked about in the beginning, we have one calling and we have one hope. As we talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, as Gentiles, we had no hope. We were cut off from God. We were strangers from God. But now we do have hope because we have salvation in Christ. We have one call and one hope and one body by one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, kind of getting back to what I was talking about earlier with respect to the two kinds of unity, Paul uses these words here because they're everyday churchly words. They're everyday churchly words. They're everyday words that we do. They're everyday words that we know and that we practice on a day-to-day basis. And he does that because he's telling us that this is how we put into practice this unity that we have. Think about it. Think about it. Faith and baptism. We confess our faith together publicly. We'll do so here in just a few moments together as we recite the Apostles' Creed. We confess our faith publicly. We baptize believers and their children publicly. Then he says that we are united by all of these things because they are all one. One faith, the faith once and for all given to the saints. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The confession of Israel, the Shema of Israel, perhaps undergirding the realities here that Paul's working with. There is one God. There's one Spirit who has united us to Christ, one head of the one body, the church. And then Paul ends by saying that there is only one God and Father. He is our Father because we have been adopted into His family through the work of His Son and applied to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to end with this. What's the point? What is Paul's point here? The point is that we're reconciled. The point is that we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed first and foremost to God. And then secondarily, we have been redeemed to each other. We have been purchased by His blood, and we have been united to Christ and to one another. And as people who have been purchased, as people who have been reconciled, we're family. And just as we all have those annoying family members, and just as we all have those annoying people that we, you know, really have to work towards loving, we're going to have people in the body that we have to work towards loving. But we don't have a choice in the manner, in that matter. Because they too have been reconciled by Christ. And we have a duty and obligation. We have a duty and an obligation to bear with them because they are loved by God. They are loved by God. We need to start acting like we love one another. Now, I am an outside guy. I'm an outside person. I don't know you all. So if there are things that you have, if there are issues that you have, this is a good time to think about that. This is a good time to think about what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And if there are issues, if there are people, someone that you know, and maybe it's not here in this body, but maybe it's a fellow Christian somewhere else that you have issues with, or whatever it may be, you are called to forgive them, to love them, to bear with them. You are called to be zealous to maintain the unity of the body. So just think about that as we conclude here this morning. In just a few moments, we are going to be taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a meal that demonstrates the very unity that we possess in Christ. It shows visibly our unity together as we eat and as we drink of Christ, as He supplies us with nourishment through His body and blood, through the power of the Spirit. Another wonderful and amazing way that God illustrates before us unity in the body. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful meal. It is to be observed in remembrance of Christ. And this meal shows us His death until He comes. Shows us His death. This meal is a means of grace. It is to strengthen His people against sin. It is to support them under trials and troubles, to encourage and quicken them in duty, to inspire them with love and zeal, to increase their faith and holy resolution, and to stir up peace of conscience and comfortable hopes of eternal life. This meal is not only for Presbyterians. It is for all who have been baptized, all who have made a public profession of faith, who are members in good standing of a Bible-believing church. If you have confessed your sins before God, if you have confessed your sins before your neighbor, you have professed faith in Christ, then this meal is for you. If you have not done so, then this meal is not for you. And one way that we are able to express this is by being able to confess with one another the Apostles' Creed. Page 851 in your Trinity Psalter, you will find a copy of the Apostles' Creed. And if you are able to confess with each other these words, a summary statement of the once and for all faith delivered to the saints, then you are able to partake in this meal. So let us together confess the Apostles' Creed. Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his holy begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. We have some words of preparation for us before we partake in this sacrament. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And then again from 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, you have in your bulletin another word of preparation. I will read it and ask that you would follow along silently. We need to realize that the Lord comes to us in the administration of the Lord's Supper. He comes to us in order to complement the message of the gospel. The promises of the covenant of grace with the signs and seals of this covenant. Thus, our celebration of the Lord's Supper is not in the first place an act whereby we bear witness to our conversion, our pious frame, or our relationship to the Lord, even though these things may also be discussed. Rather, it is primarily God's act towards us, whereas our partaking is the reciprocal act. It is in the Lord's Supper, and thus sacramentally, that the Lord grants us a sign and seal of his love and faithfulness. as a sacrament is a warranty, a visible sealing of the veracity of his promises. In a sacrament, the focus is in the first place on a message which comes from God to us. The message of who and what the triune covenant God is and remains for his people. In order to celebrate it in a godly manner, we must belong to those people who have an experiential need for that promise, who desire to be nourished and confirmed by that sacrament. The sacrament directs us to the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground and foundation of our salvation. As a sacrament, the Lord's Supper signifies to us the foundation of our salvation in a distinct and special way, namely by way of the signs of broken bread and poured out wine. We should bear in mind, however, that these signs are also held forth to us as a seal. And what does that mean? Well, the promise of God in Christ Jesus is of such extraordinary magnitude that it seems almost impossible to apply also to such a one as I am. Therefore, the Lord, by means of his supper, stamps the seal of confirmation upon this promise. We receive no additional promise. The sacrament simply seals the promise fully given of God to us. It is though the Lord says, "Have you put your trust in Christ's righteousness in the way of true repentance? Then receive here the visible and tangible pledge that you can truly and completely depend on my grace and faithfulness." God, so to speak, places the ring of spiritual betrothal on our finger. The Lord's Supper puts God's seal on it. Let us pray for God to make holy these elements before us. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, would you take the elements of bread and of wine and set them apart for your holy use? With them, O Lord, would you unite us to Christ in a special way that we might be nourished by him and through him? And would you give us this day grace that we might be stirred up in our faith and devotion to him and to you, O God? We ask this in the name of Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, let us hear the words of institution here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink, in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Brother, take care.